Well, this morning I said you can't replace those old hymns, but as long as they keep writing ones like that, bring the new ones on too. What a wonderful, wonderful song and a wonderful way to start the evening. Man, it's good to be here. If you've closed your Bibles, open them up again with me to that book of Haggai, third book from the end of the Old Testament, and we'll go to the Lord in prayer before we enter into worship here. Lord God, may we behold you tonight. Let us behold your glory. What a wonderful quote that was read earlier to remind us that you are the center of all things, that even our salvation, as much as it pleased you to love us and to save us, that was a means to an end, and the end is your glory. Lord, help us to remember our place in the grand scheme of things. So often we think that it was your ultimate pleasure and your ultimate desire that we be saved. The truth is, Lord, we thank you that that is your plan, that it's in your plan for us to be saved, that it's in your plan for us to be the ones to give you the glory, and that it's in your plan for us to be the ones who tell the good news of Jesus. But the fact of the matter is that we are secondary, Lord. We're secondary to your glory. And I pray that as we gather here tonight, we would remember that. That your glory is first and foremost. And I pray that we would glorify you in the way that we listen to your word, because these are your words to us. This is as good as, it's better than what Moses had at that burning bush, because we know the full counsel of God. He longed for the word that we hold in your hands. And as I said before, I am convinced that he would have traded 1,000 burning bush experiences to have what we have here tonight. So let us take this time seriously. Let us, in all that seriousness, Lord, be joyfully receptive to the word that you've given to us. And I pray that it would accurately go forth tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I just want to read quickly again the few verses that we're going to be looking at. Those verses are verses 12 through 15 in this first chapter of Haggai. And they say, "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because Yahweh their God had sent him. So the people feared Yahweh. Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, delivered Yahweh's message to the people. I am with you. This is Yahweh's declaration. Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began work on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the 6th month in the 2nd year of King Darius." I remember in my first year of university, I had a professor named Dr. Purcell. In fact, he was one of those young, cool professors. He had a good hairstyle and all that kind of stuff. He wasn't more than 10 years older than most of the first-year philosophy students that he was teaching. And on the first day of class, I think it may have been my first class of university, as a matter of fact, he insisted that we don't call him Dr. Purcell, that we call him Dean. Not really a practice I agree with much, honestly, but anyway, being young and being cool and relaxed, he related well with all of the students. And I got to know him quite well. In fact, I was always sharing the gospel with him in his office. I would frequent his office quite a bit, and I'd sit there in one of the chairs and talk with him quite a bit, and I'd watch as there were these young female students who would always come to his office with questions that I'm pretty sure they weren't actually wondering. but they keep coming. Now, I remember one young female student stopping by his office one day, and she was a bit too comfortable with him. Not in a bad way. Like, I don't mean that at all. But she made a point with him, a philosophical point, and he disagreed with it and tried to attempt to correct her. And when he corrected her, she reacted to him in not so nice a way. It was very not nice, as a matter of fact, in telling him what she thought of his thoughts. And I was a little surprised. And it was at that moment that Dean became Dr. Purcell. Her mistake was in assuming that he was merely one of her peers who could be taken to task with ease and even disrespectfully. And at that moment, I saw something of the force of his expertise and philosophy displayed. And I have to be honest, though I got along with him quite well, and I still do to this day, at that time, being a first-year philosophy student, I was very intimidated when he was done to be in his presence, as he quickly shut her up and showed her who was boss. He flexed his intellectual muscle in a way that made it very clear that there was only one person in the room who was the doctor of philosophy, and that she needed to understand that. I think that the display was as much to make her realize that she was more than just pals, that he was more than just pals with the students. He was the professor. And she needed to realize that. And she needed to realize that he demanded a certain amount of respect. He spoke, and it was intimidating. Now, many of us have met these sorts of people. People who are worthy of respect. People who are at such a level that it is just intimidating to be in their presence. People who, when they speak, we stop and we listen. And we ought to listen because they're authorities. And it can be embarrassing to make the mistake of treating these people like they're our peers, like that girl did. Being in the presence of some of these people and treating them like you would just anyone else. It would be like if you were pulled over by a police officer and he walks up to that window and he's got a little bit of food on his face. You don't reach up and brush it off with your hand. Not a good idea. There's one thing I know. It's police officers, you don't touch police officers on their face. Well, I don't know that from experience, but I'm guessing that's a pretty good thing. Right? See, I've lost you. The sermon's over. Okay. What works in those kind of relationships is to have a proper relationship. That is one of respect. Now, I was very happy after that display was finished with my professor to know that that this was a guy who, even though we disagreed on a good many things, he was still on my side after I saw that display. It's a good feeling to know that we have the big guns on our side. But part of knowing that those big guns are on our side is realizing that they're the big guns, and we're just the pea shooter. If we ever make the mistake and reverse it, we may find out that those big guns aren't on our side all that long. The same is true in our walk with God. We need to realize who God is. We need to understand that Jesus is not just our pal. He's not just someone whose opinion we can take or leave. A proper understanding of God will save us from disaster, so that we don't treat His will and His commands for us so casually that He needs to show us a frightening display of His power in order to get us back on the right track. We need to understand that our primary motivation, as Paul read in that quote, is to glorify God and not seek our own glory. Because seeking our own glory will lead us to treat God like He is simply our peer. The God who simply loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's all. Otherwise, we make that mistake. He may have to flash before us what life will be like if He's not on our side? What life will be like if He leaves us to ourselves? And help to show us that, to get us motivated once again. Because being apart from the presence of God, it only leads to one thing, and that is utter hopelessness or despair. We often lose, I think, motivation to live for God because we forget who He is. We need to realize who our God is. We need to realize who our God and our Master is. And once we realize that, do His will. Well, let's look at our text tonight, starting in verse 12. As we started the book of Haggai last Sunday night, we noted that Israel, we kind of set the context for it, that Israel had been freed from captive to Babylon. They'd been freed for about 20 years after Babylon had fallen. In Jerusalem and around the land of Israel, at the time of Haggai, when he gives his first prophecy, they are celebrating, more than likely, a new moon festival, since, as we read in verse 1, that it's the beginning of a new month. And in the midst of the festival, in the city of Jerusalem, a man stands up. And people's attention is drawn to him. And it's not because of what he's wearing. It's not because he's doing some neat magic trick or something like that. But people's attention is drawn to him because of what he's saying. The man is Haggai. And he claims to be speaking a word from Yahweh. Now, Israel hadn't heard anything from God for a long, long time. And their terrible living conditions, we read about everything that was going wrong for them, probably made them think that God had all but forgotten them. And in the middle of the festival, Haggai stands up and he gives them a message from God, basically saying, this is an old paraphrase, "What's wrong with you people? Haven't you noticed that things aren't going well for you? You're having bad harvests. Your economy stinks. No matter how hard you work, you can't get ahead. Think about this for a minute. You work and work on your homes in order to make them look beautiful, while my house looks like a shack. Can't you put two and two together? I'm distant from you because you are not giving me honor." Finally, he makes it very clear to them. He says, "Go up and get some wood and start rebuilding my temple." And that's where we pick up tonight. We pick up in verse 12. Verse 12 tells us that Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua and the entire remnant, they started to obey the voice of Yahweh their God. The people feared Yahweh. That's what the text tells us. So first came the challenge of Haggai. Now comes the response of God's of the people to God's challenge. We see here the response once people understand whose presence they are in. He's not the God whose opinion is optional. Respect is not optional for Him. He is Yahweh. He refers to Himself as Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh, Lord of all of the angelic armies. That's how He refers to Himself when He first speaks to them. How could it be that they would leave His temple in ruins when they worked so hard at making their own homes nice? Well, something happened when Haggai spoke these words to the people. We see, first of all, that the two biggest leaders in the land, Zerubbabel, who is the governor, and Joshua, were so affected by this message that they immediately sprang into action. I'm sure Joshua, being the priest, you know how it says all through the Old Testament, that when the high priest heard bad news, he tore his clothes. He may have very well done that. They sprung into action, not only them, but all of the people, the entire remnant, it says, who had returned from Babylon. They seemed to be in unanimous agreement that they need to get to work at rebuilding the temple that glorifies God. Why? The text is clear that it wasn't because the people all suddenly had a love for God. It wasn't because of the goodness of their hearts. Verse 12 tells us that they were motivated because they feared God. This obedience was motivated by a fear of God. This fear was perhaps partly due to the realization that this is the God who can turn on and off the rain. He can make our animals give birth or not give birth. That's the kind of God that you fear. That might be why. likely more than that, there's a realization, the realization that just because God made a covenant with them way back on Mount Sinai with Moses and the people of Israel, that doesn't mean that he won't remove himself from them. They start to realize that. We can notice in verses 1 through 11, and we talked about it last Sunday night, how distant the language is. He doesn't refer to them as my people. He says this people. He doesn't refer to the temple as my house. He says this house. He refers to himself not as Yahweh, not as the great I am, but Yahweh, Lord of the angelic armies. That's distant language. It's not personal. He hasn't been blessing them either, like he would bless his own children. We talked about Moses in Exodus 33 this morning. And I think they have the same realization that Moses did when God said, I'm not going to go with you to the promised land. If God's not going to be Israel, they don't want to go at all. Moses doesn't want to go because he knows that this would be the end of them if God doesn't want to go. I think this is what the people realize. So they repent. And all Israel who hears this message, they unanimously turn to being obedient to Yahweh. Now notice something else that's interesting here as well. So far, as we said, the language that God uses to talk to His people has been distant language. But in this same verse that says that they became obedient, it says the entire remnant obeyed. No sooner do they renew their commitment to God than God begins to refer to them once again as the remnant. Now this term for Israel as the remnant, that comes from the book of Isaiah, where God promises that He will preserve for Himself a remnant of people, special people, and they're called the remnant. These are those whom God upholds and who are dear to God's heart. And with Israel's sudden realization and their sudden proper fear of God, they suddenly become His remnant again. The first point that we need to consider today from our text is that we need to fear God. We need to fear God and do His will. Are we not in the same spot that Israel was in when Haggai stood up the prophecy? Are we not in the same spot? Well, yes and no. We're not in the same spot because they didn't hear God for a very long time. We hear God all the time. God spoke to those prophets and certain holy men at certain times and in certain places. But now He speaks to us all the time through the Spirit of Jesus, whom He sent to dwell in you and me. That means if we've trusted in Jesus, we hear Him all the time. Maybe not audibly with our voices, but our spirit responds to His Spirit as it works in us. He speaks to us Sunday after Sunday. We come here Sunday after Sunday and we hear the preaching of the Word. He speaks to us as we open our Bibles each day. Well, hopefully we open our Bibles each day and do our devotionals. Not only that, we have a much fuller revelation than Haggai could ever give these people. He gave them a very small snippet of revelation. We have the full counsel of God here. We hear God all the time. It hasn't been 20 years since we've heard from God. We heard last time we heard from Him was about 6 hours ago. So in this way, we're not the same. But I think we are the same oftentimes in how we view God. I think that this particular book speaks to us in an incredibly relevant way when we think about how we manage our personal belongings and what God has given to us. I know that all of us here live in, as verse 4 says, live in paneled houses. Okay? And sure, the church building that we're in is hardly in ruins. But the point isn't the building. That's not the point. Remember that the reason the temple was so ornate, the reason that God had it so ornate, and he hints at it in this text here, is so that His glory might be displayed. That's the reason why the temple was so ornate. And the question that we need to ask today is if we are really putting all that God has given us, firstly, back into giving Him glory. making sure that everyone who knows us and sees us as a church and as individuals sees the glory of God displayed in our lives and with what we do. God has given you money and He's given you an income. Are you giving this first and foremost to bring God glory? Or are we saving up and buying things for ourselves, things that are going to comfort us, things that bring glory to ourselves, perhaps? We could, of course, get into the whole building fund thing here, but don't want to get into that. I'll just let you dwell on that if you need to. God has given some of you children. Are you looking at your children? Are you raising them up for God? Or are you seeking to have them be raised up to live a comfortable life and have a nice home and a family here in Canada? How are you raising your children? How are you giving them back to God? God has given you talents, and He's given each and every one of us gifts. Are you using these in the church or with your neighbors? If you're a good cook, are you using that in your community to have people over so that you can eventually share the gospel with them? God has given us lots of time each week. Now, you might hear that and think, well, what are you talking about? I don't have much time. You might think that you don't have much time for yourself, but when all is said and done, I think part of the problem lies right in that sentence. I don't have enough time for myself. You see, our time is not for us. God didn't give us time for ourselves. If you total up the number of hours per week that maybe you sit in front of the television set, or you sit out on the deck, or you do other trivial things, if you total up all those hours of me time, you're going to be surprised at how many hours or minutes that you find in there that are being wasted when they could be used to be glorifying God. The shocker is, your time being used for me time has been given to you by God. It's something that you can give back to Him before your eternal rest time. We have an eternity of rest. Are we giving God our time now? Are we living in paneled houses when God's house is in ruins and it could otherwise be displaying His glory? Again, I don't mean this church building. This church building is not God's house. God doesn't live in temples built by man. Are we devoting those things God has given us? Are we devoting them to our own satisfaction while God's glory continues to be stifled in our lives? Do we realize that if we neglect glorifying Him, that we're going to find that we aren't being satisfied, even if we do spend all of those resources on ourselves? If we really understand who God is, then we'll know that to be left on our own, for God to abandon us as we squander our good gifts on ourselves, it's only going to lead to a life of hopelessness and meaningless. It'll never satisfy. Well, you might think, oh, God abandoning me? Man, that's a great idea. Then I don't have to worry about this God being angry at me all the time because I'm not giving things to Him. But abandonment by God is the worst kind of terror. What do you think hell is? That is complete abandonment of all of God's presence and His grace. We need to realize who God is. We need to fear God and do His will. Well, look at verse 13. This shows us that once the people of Israel have begun to understand who God really is, and that it's a fearful thing for God to remove Himself or to remove you from His presence, they have a new commitment to Him. But then we see an even more remarkable turn. What a beautiful picture we see in verse 13. This is where everything turns around. And what a joyful assurance that we have in verse 13. This is the second word of God that comes through Haggai to Israel. And it's very different than the first one. The first one was long. This one's really, really short. The first is standoffish. This one is very personal. Just as Israel has changed their direction in an instant, so God's message to them changes in an instant. It says, Haggai, Yahweh's messenger, delivered Yahweh's message to the people. And that message was, I am with you. This is Yahweh's declaration. I don't know for sure, but this has got to be the shortest prophetic declaration in the entire scriptures. I didn't look that up, but I'm pretty sure it is. But does it need to be any longer? Do these words need to be any longer? I am with you. You know, if Jack came up to me, or Janice came up to me, or Bob came up to me, or my wife came up to me and said to me, Noel, I am with you, man. I am with you. You know, I'd be very encouraged to hear that. But it's a whole different thing for Yahweh, Lord of all of the angelical, of the angelic armies, the one who speaks worlds into being, the one who is ruler and creator of this universe, to say, Noel, I am with you. That's an assurance. That is the ultimate assurance. It's not as if at that point I could say, you're with me? That's great. Now let's see who else we can get. Israel, who had been deaf or dumb for so long, they're responding to God, and in turn, God responds to them. There's nothing that they can't accomplish when God is with them. We need to find our assurance. Once we've understood the fear of God, we need to understand our assurance in God as He comes alongside us and do His will. Speaking with one of the people in church on Friday, I was speaking with one of the people, and we were speaking of how many of God's blessings that we likely miss out on simply because we don't trust in God. And I think that this is rampant in Christians all around the world. It's just, even if we're Christians, it's simply part of our human nature because sin is still alive in us. But I think it's even more rampant in countries like ours, where we have so many other things that can be threatened if we start to sacrifice them for God. We wonder why it is that we don't see mighty revivals or great works of God happening in our land. And to be sure, I think that it's true that God does move in specific places at specific times. You know, so it may be the case that God's will is to work in China right now and not so much North America. I don't know. But I do know this, that most of us are not doing that much to fulfill the will of God. And when I say to fulfill the will of God for our lives, I mean the very thing that I've been preaching on for almost the last month, the Great Commission that Jesus has given to us, to go and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that Christ commanded us. We don't see His will being accomplished. And I think that part of the reason is that we haven't rested on His assurance that He will be with us, even to the end of the age. Sure, we talk about the fact as Christians that we know He's with us. We talk about that all the time. But how much we really believe this is evidenced by how many people are in this church tonight. It's evidenced by what is done with our lives when it comes to fulfilling that Great Commission. Again, we are so prone to make our plans to live here and to live here well. We say that we'll serve God as we make a good living and we live in a nice home. And I'm not saying that we can't. But I'm asking if after hearing of all the places and all the ways that each one of us can serve God, I'm asking if we haven't settled because we didn't trust Him in those moments when you felt the Spirit move you to do something. And some of you know what I'm talking about. A lot of you know what I'm talking about. When you felt, after a missions meeting or a presentation, you felt that power, the pressure of the Spirit telling you, you need to go. Or other things where the Spirit has told you, you need to do this. You need to do this. You remember that in your days gone by. have we settled? We have God's assurance that He is with us. And we have that assurance if we'll only turn from a focus on ourselves to a focus of glorifying God with all that He's given us. For some of us here, you might wonder, as I always speak about, you know, going into all the world and doing missions and all that kind of stuff, you wonder if you can only regret that you didn't do it and you missed the opportunity. You know what? It's not as if God's assurance is past tense. It's not as if that time is past for you. No, you may not go into Afghanistan or you may not go into Iraq. But as we noted last Sunday, if you are a believer, you are God's temple, and you are God's temple wherever you are. It doesn't matter. And your temple, it might need a bit of work to display the glory of God. But if any one of us, no matter what stage of life that we're in, even if we're only a couple of weeks away from death and we know it, if we die to ourselves in order that God be glorified in us, then I promise you that God will be with you in whatever you put your hand to. But we must do His will. We must do His will. Some of you who are younger, you know what? You have more options at this point in your life than some of us who are older. And I'll say to you, younger people, it's time tonight to give up your dreams of having the nice house, of being a successful business person. It's time to give up your dreams of being the MD who works in U of T Hospital or UWO Hospital or Mac or something like that. It's time to give up your dreams of being an accountant here. But young or old, all of us have the promise that if we live to glorify Him, He is going to be with us where we go. And that might be a terrifying place for some of us to think about right now, but He'll be with us. And I am looking back here for a reason. Find your assurance in God and do His will. Verses 14 through 15. So in verse 12, the people realize who God really is, and they understand fear of God. And when they understand that, they turn to be obedient. In verse 13, God promises His presence with them. He says, I am with you. Now in verses 14 to 15, God fulfills that promise. And He doesn't wait a long time to fulfill it. He fulfills it right there. He fulfills their desires. When God tells the people that He will be with them, He doesn't just mean, hey, you know what? I'm on your side. We're cool. We're good. We see the effects of His presence and His Spirit at work right away. It tells us Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. You see, He stirred it up. He stirred up the spirit of the high priest, Joshua. And He stirred up the spirit of the people so that they began to work on the house of Yahweh. We see here that when the people's wills are brought into line with God's will, they experience the moving of the Spirit in their lives. It says that Yahweh stirred their spirits up. And I think that means that the Holy Spirit came upon them in power, moving them with a motivation that is not human, but is superhuman. A motivation that's from God. In fact, it says that the people were so moved in their spirits that they began to rebuild the temple. They began to rebuild the temple in 23 days. 23 days after the prophecy was given. Now, if you know how long it takes to plan for renovating a house, just a house, you know that that's a quick time to start renovating a temple. If you know how long it takes to plan a church building project, and I've been in a few of them, it takes a long, long time. To start rebuilding the temple in 23 days, that's a very quick pace. That's a superhuman pace. Their desires had changed from a desire for their own glory to a desire for God's glory. They had switched passions. They had replaced their old passion for their own glory and their own desires to a passion for God's glory and God's desires. God saw this passion. He was pleased with it. So he multiplied it. He churned it up and he made it happen. That's how God works. You know, we look for satisfaction in this life. We hear Mick Jagger sing about it, but he just can't get it. Our passion is to find some sort of satisfaction, some sort of fulfillment, to find satisfaction maybe through acceptance by others, or to leave a legacy, or by helping the poor, or providing for our families, or some of the things we might think are more base but are very real in some of our lives, like sexual things, or having the best computer, or the best AV equipment, or just having lots of knowledge, walking around like super smart, or other types of things. I don't know what they might be. If those are the things that feed our passions, they quickly leave us empty once we have indulged ourselves in them. They quickly leave us empty. But if our passion is for the glory of God, then God looks at that passion and he says, if that's what you want, I am going to give it to you. He fuels it. Furthermore, he's with us to see that passion made a reality. And we find satisfaction when he stirs up our spirit and we do things. We begin to do things for God's glory. When we have a passion for seeing God glorified, he feeds it. He feeds it. And as that cycle continues, us having passion for God, God feeding that passion so that we have more passion for God and him feeding that passion, as it continues, so does the fruit which is born out of a true passion to see God glorified. As Israel wasted no time in getting to work repairing that temple, we too, we will get to work in making our temples, our lives and our bodies, things that proclaim the greatness of God to those around us. We'll arm ourselves like a good soldier arms himself for the battle. We will expose ourselves to more and more of God's Word by attending the services here, by coming out to the Bible studies or the prayer groups or the small groups that are going to be starting up before too long. We'll arm ourselves and we'll fill ourselves up by taking books and reading those things that help us to strengthen our faith. And after fixing up our temples, then putting them to use by proclaiming the glory of God as it's been revealed through Jesus Christ to all of the nations. And we'll start it here in Newcastle, and then as God moves and he feeds that passion, we will take it to the ends of the earth. People that declare Christ will continue to carry the gospel into areas that people never imagined possible. We saw it in the life of Bill Elliott, or John Elliott rather, as he took it to the Aka Indians. He died for it, but nobody would have ever imagined that it was possible to reach those people. Now the whole group is saved. Let God stir up our spirits so that we waste no more time and glorify God. We start glorifying God through godly living and through proclamation of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who took upon himself the sins of the world. All who look to Christ as their Savior from their sin and their lostness before God, all who look to him will be saved. Christ did it all. He's all we need. And one day every knee is going to bow before Jesus Christ, whether out of a joyful submission or whether out of an unwilling submission because of fear of terror of judgment. But every knee will bow. No one will be able to stand in judgment before God when their day comes. No one except those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. No one. That's the message that brings Christ glory. That's the message of the gospel. The message that brings Christ praise, because he earned that praise. It's the message that, brothers and sisters, that's the message that we need to be telling. And it's the message that makes our lives into temples. As that temple in Israel declared the glory of God to all the nations and all the peoples who visited Jerusalem, that's the message that declares the glory of God to all who see our lives. When we trust that he is indeed with us, We're going to stand ready to be used by Him. So stand ready to be used by God. Trust and stand ready, and He will accomplish His will through you. Well, in light of all that, have we taken God's condescension to us for granted? Did that girl take my professor's willingness to relate to the students on such a personal level? Did she take it for granted? Is Jesus our buddy? Is He our pal? Somebody who does us favors? Or have we forgotten who God really is? Is He God who loved us, who cares for us, and who has related to us in the fact that He became a man? But you know what? He's still God, Yahweh of all of the angelic armies. We need to realize the honor that is due Him, or we're going to continue to put our lives first, to live in our paneled houses, so to speak, while God's glory, it doesn't even shine from our lives. If we serve Him first, He will be with us. And when we understand that He's with us, we will be used by Him to reach the world around us. We'll be used. But it all begins with a proper fear. It all begins with a proper understanding. To God be the glory. And a future without Him is a future of hopelessness. But what a future with Him. What a future in Christ Jesus if He is with us. We will do great things for Him if we allow Him. Realize who God is. Realize who your Master and Lord is. And you will do His will. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for the different ways that You work in our lives. We pray that most of the time it would be us working for You because of the joy that wells up inside us, a joy that motivates us to work for You. But as we see in this letter here, sometimes we need to pause and You need to make us reflect on who it is that You are and who it is that we are and what life looks like apart from You. Lord, that's not a life we want. It's not a life we want, and it's not a life we want for anyone we meet, because it's a life of meaningless and hopelessness now. It's a life of utter terror in hell later. Lord, as we think about this, as we understand who You are, that You are God who is to be worshipped. You are the one who turns on and off the rain. You're the one who judges. I pray that we would put ourselves in the proper spot, that we would pay honor and we would give glory to You with all that You've given us, that we would remember that what You've given us is Yours. It's Your gift to us. Help us to channel that back to You for Your glory, that all the people in the world might see Your glory through us. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't understood the glory of Christ, hasn't understood their need for Christ, hasn't understood Your glory, Lord, and that it's not possible to enter in to fellowship with You because You are so glorious and we have sin in our lives. If there's anyone here like that tonight who doesn't know Christ, we pray that You would impress that fear of God upon them so that they would understand they need reconciliation through the blood of Jesus Christ, and that would be their decision tonight. We leave these things in Your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.